That's what we started thinking about last week. That's what we'll think about again next week. But the focus of this defocus on something else entirely. And then that doesn't bother you, who cares? Maybe the authors got distracted while they were writing. Maybe you're glad all this Jesus is my priest talk. I mean, it's a bit weird, alien, you're not really that interested. And sorry, but I've just not been lying awake and now worrying about who would be my priest. Well, chapter 5, verse 11, maybe for you. About this, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. And he's told us that we have a great high priest in Jesus. He wants to share with us just how great he is, how exciting that is to explore Jesus from different angles, to hold him up and admire the beauty of his new covenant, the multitude of ways in which Jesus surpasses and perfects and fulfills and succeeds for us. But it is hard to explain because, verse 11, you have become dull of hearing. And he takes a moment to make sure that his readers are ready to pay attention. If you're all sitting comfortably, then I'll begin. Or in this case, perhaps, if you're all sitting uncomfortably, then I'll begin. Because dull hearing is not just no big deal. You are in a very real danger. Let me remind you of that danger. Verse 4. For it is impossible, in the case of those who have once been enlightened, to have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God a thousand years to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own arm and holding up to contempt. That escalated quite quickly. In 8 verses, it went from dull hearing to it is impossible to restore them. Are you paying attention yet? Because this is a wake-up call that dull hearers are in danger. But what do we mean by dull hearers? And that's a category that would make sure that I'm not in myself. So how does the author of Hebrews define them? Have a look with me at verse 12. Although by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is not skilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. They need, he says, dull hearers are spiritual. And this is a different analogy from one that we heard a couple of weeks ago in 1 Peter. Peter was saying that we should always be like newborn babies, craving the spiritual milk of God's words. But here the author is talking about something different. He's talking about the need to grow up and stop just eating baby food. And Frank and I now have the living illustration of the newborn baby craving spiritual milk in our home. And babies are cute, aren't they? I mean, that's just true. God seems to have designed them to be cute, at least to their own parents. They have tiny little hands and tiny little feet. They have massive heads in the bottom of their bodies. And it's cute even when they think like sneeze or have the hiccups. But it won't be cute if she doesn't grow up. It won't be cute if I'm still taking nappies when she's a teenager. And in fact, to be honest, I've already been taught that her only method of communication is to cry. And it would just be weird, wouldn't it, if she never started to eat real food. But the author says it's possible to be a Christian who just never moves on from baby foods. And I think baby food generally is quite disgusting, and there's something about pureed meals. But that's where we all start. There's no shame in that, is there? And you start with the basic principles of the oracles of God. And if you're not a Christian, then that's what you need. The kind of thing that we miss in verses 1 to 3 of chapter 6. Repentance from dead works and a faith towards God. And you become a Christian. and an instruction about washing for the laying on hands, how you join the Christian community, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment, the future that God has promised. But the problem is when we are dull, or the word could be translated sluggish or lazy, so that we just don't bother progressing any further than that. It's about staying unskilled in the word of righteousness, verse 30. And so being immature and distinguishing good from evil, verse 40. A Christian that never risen. And the danger is, if you're not growing as a Christian, well, you might just not stay a Christian. You might think that you're kind of treading water, staying still for a bit. But there's a very real danger that in fact your complacency is gently floating you towards disaster. Because verse 4, it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared the Holy Spirit, have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the power of the age to come, and then fall away. It is impossible to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God, stepping up and holding him to contempt. The reason these verses cause such a debate and such concern is because the author is described like we would a Christian. Enlightened is a word that even he uses later in the letter to describe the Hebrews listening to him. And while some people would try and say, oh, well, they just can't have been real Christians, I think that the writer's language is meant to deliberately disturb us, so that nobody can read this and think, oh, that could never be me. No one is immune to drifting away. This is the danger of dull hearing. You could end up even having initially received Jesus' sacrifice for sin, having acknowledged who he must be, and decided you'd actually rather crucify him again. Could there be any clearer rejection of the salvation he achieved in Christ? Knowing you can decidedly reject the sacrifice that God high priest makes to you, and it will be impossible to restore you to repentance. We would love to say, wouldn't we? We'd love to say that this could never be us. Maybe on account of how much Bible we're listening to. Having missed a quiet time in 4 years, I've always come every week on a Sunday and to midweek Bible study. But remember, in this passage, it's not whether you're hearing God's word, it's how you're hearing. We only have time for a little farming analogy in verses 7 and 8. Two possible types of land. Notice both of them receive the rain. But one of them produces a useful crop, and the other causes thistles. It's a diagnosis which digs deeper than just attendance, just whether you're hearing it. It's not enough just to hear God's words. It's how much you're really listening. Perhaps you join one of those midweek Bible studies that I mentioned earlier, because that's just what everyone does in this church. But if something else was in clash with it, well, it doesn't really matter, just submit one every now and then. Perhaps even when you do go, you don't really expect to learn anything from you. You've heard these things before. Sin, judgment, salvation, the cross. Perhaps you don't really want to learn anything new. And learning new things tends to show us that we were wrong about something before. And sometimes it means we have to change things. Think about the way we think or the way we behave. Maybe it's just easier, it's just less effort to carry on as we were. I'll come to church, but I really don't want to talk about what struck me about the sermon afterwards. Chances are that may really struck me. Or well, maybe you're shy at the idea that people here at some church would ever think such things. But honestly, I'm just talking about the sluggishness that comes out of my own. And non-representative of us as a congregation. Please don't assume that you could never be in danger. Hebrews says it's possible that you might drift there one day if your ears are undone. And we would love to caveat this with other passages in the Bible that God will keep his people to the end. Once saved, always saved. A Christian cannot fall away. But don't muzzle this passage by plastering over its assurance from somewhere else in the Bible. Isn't that completely undermining the severe warning of this passage? And isn't heeding the warning the very method God is using to keep you from falling away? We're supposed to read this passage not to take comfort that it can never be us, but to take seriously the warning that God gives us. Well, it's about that serious warning that we get in the New Testament. It's not to get us scared as if falling away is inevitable. There would be no point in the warning unless it was possible for us to fall away. But there would also be no point in the warning unless it was possible for us to persevere, to not fall away. And so just as the warning is for us, so is the encouragement. Firstly, though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of heaven. Things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust to overlook your work and the love that you have shown to his name in serving the saints, as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit promises. The way warnings work is to show us the danger, to drive us into safety. It's motivated by love. You can see Paul's beloved. And in the rest of our passage today, we get the words sure and salvation, the full assurance of hope, surely, convincingly, strong encouragement, sure and steadfast. And so that's our second point, if you're following us, earnest to the end, anchored with assurance. And earnestness in verse 11 is, I think, the opposite of dull here. So verse 12 is the same word, sluggish, again. And earnestness would fit actually very well with what we've heard already in Hebrews, language like pay attention, hold fast. Drift is what will happen if you are sluggish. And so the solution is to be proactive, diligent. Kevin used this quote from C.S. Lewis at the start of our series in Hebrews. C.S. Lewis says, we have to be continually reminded of what we believe. Neither this belief nor any other will automatically remain alive in the mind. It must be fed. It must be fed. That idea fits quite well, I think, our passage today. And they'll hear it walk by now eating solid food. The land, even, which drinks in the rain to produce a useful crop. Hebrews wants us to be earnest in our spiritual diet. And to stretch the analogy maybe too far, earnest in our whole digestive system. We've increasingly found ways to make food quick and easy, happening like fast food, breaking meals. On average, we actually have such an abundance of food compared to the rest of the world that obesity is a far greater problem here than hunger. And it's probably that which has then brought us back to an earnest attention to what we put in our bodies. What are the nutritional value of it, the calorie count, the diet plan? Apply that kind of earnestness to your spiritual diet. How is what you're hearing feeding your faith? When I was a kid, my mum used to tell me that I inhaled my food, and she would remind me that you're supposed to chew each mouthful 32 times for one. 32 times? Isn't that ridiculous? I never did. But are you chewing over your spiritual foods? You want to get a solid food from them. It requires chewing. Are you hungry for it? And I think that kind of bottleneck is responding to that food. want to get the nutritional value out of things? Or do you, for example, just listen to a sermon to critique it at the end? I know that some of us take notes during the sermon if you can't remember it later on. Maybe you even get prep before the sermon today and read the passage in advance. I think those would be good signs of earnestly trying to get the food out of God's words. But activity isn't necessarily the same as earnestness. If it's just an kind of academic accumulation, then your activity is probably still dull here. Because we heard a couple of weeks ago, the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of the soul and the spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. It's designed to develop us spiritually, to change us, and shape us, and expose us, and mature us. Listen to God's words, and expect by the end of it to have things to thank Him for, to say sorry for, to want to think about all. It should ask questions of ourselves and question the way that we've been thinking up until this point. Some people at church, I know, are blessed with brains that are able to immediately kind of voice those reflections they had. But some of us, myself included, just need a bit of time to mull it over. If I'm being honest, I'll make time to do that. And it should produce a useful crop. You mentioned Abraham here in the passage as someone to imitate, someone who through faith and patience obtained the promise. It's a trailer actually, much later in the letter, a much longer list in chapter 11. These verses allude back to the moment when Abraham's faith led him to a radical obedience, even if that meant sacrificing his own son. That's the kind of maturity we're after. That's earnest to the end. But maybe you still feel anxious, and you're not sure that you are earnest enough to inherit the promises. Well, that's not really the way that the writer of the Hebrews tells us to think about it. He wants you to see that you can have absolute certainty in the promises of God. If He can assure you of the sure and steadfast faith that you have, then you would just never risk it of becoming dull and hopeless. Where does that assurance come from? Well, you might notice that the word impossible comes up again as part of this encouragement. It was impossible to restore someone who had fallen away. But it is also impossible for God to come. Verse 17. So when God decides to show more convincing to the heirs of the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have special refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast the faith set before us. As usual, get your view of God right, and faith and patience are much more straightforward. It's when we doubt God's character that we lose our assurance. Here that would be to suspect God of lying, of saying things which he maybe can't deliver on, or doesn't really want to deliver on. Will anyone actually ever enter God's rest? Or does God just keep moving the goalposts further into the future? Has he at some point along the way in history just changed his mind? It is impossible. In the final Matrix film of the trilogy, there are two computer programs who have a kind of conversation, and one insinuates that the other one might be lying, to which he responds very distinctly, "What do you think I am? Human?" As a trilogy, I think I should say lots of true things about the human heart, but lying is a human behavior. Don't ever think that it's one God could be guilty of. God isn't so fickle or inconsistent or uncertain just of what he really thinks. And yet, recognizing how difficult we would find that to comprehend, God makes it doubly binding. He guarantees it with effect. I will bless you. I will really tie you up. I promise. And he did that, the passage says, to convince us, to show more convincingly, to be heirs of the promise. So that we, who have fled for refuge, might have some encouragement. He knows the human heart so well. He knows that we, here today, find it hard to believe. He knows that our faith is weak. And he promises us it's not all in vain. He's not giving us assurance that we are Christians. He's giving us assurance of the Christian faith, which is what will stop us from falling away. Verse 19, we have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that gets us into the inner place of our friends, where Jesus is gone, and the forerunner of having become a high priest forever, and to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord, him, and the priest, and anything that he wants in the life of Eastern Church. And if called, will your anchor hold? And I think it's the first day that Kev will probably never let us sing it again, because if we were ever going to sing it again, this would have been the Sunday to sing. The entire song is this analogy, based on this verse of the Lord. And it kind of got some other terminology in it, that I don't really understand, I don't know, break guitar or cables really. But the chorus goes like this. We have an anchor that keeps the soul steadfast and sure while the billows roll. Fastened to the rock which cannot move, grounded firm and deep in the Savior. We sang it at a funeral for my friend's dad a couple of years ago. He was a leader for years in the Boys for Girls. It was a Christian youth organization. And they have the anchor of their symbol, and their motto is sure and steadfast. Now, he was a reasonably quiet man. He was quite private. Fair to say, he was never a biblical scholar. He wasn't particularly academic. But he was earnest. He battled with cancer for a long, long time, and no one would have thought any of the less of him if he kind of just stepped back from things. But he never gave up meeting together. He never stopped serving the saints right to the end. And I will try to imitate him as someone who faith and patience attain the promise. And he did that because he had a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. A hopeless that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus is gone, as a forerunner of our life, and become a high priest forever as the world of the living. The promises of God are being fulfilled right now by our high priest, who is right there in the inner places behind the curtain. He's in the presence of God as a forerunner of our life. He's led the way and shown us where to draw back. If you can grasp the assurance of that hope that we have in Jesus right now in the presence of God, then you will persevere as a Christian. That is the assurance that will make you earnest. A present reality will keep you from drinking away. Jesus has become our high priest forever. And that is the hope that the author really wants to tell them about. That's why he goes all chapter 4 chapters. The assurance of forgiveness, of sins remembered no more, of righteousness written on our hearts. This is now our hope. We have an anchor that keeps the soul steadfast and sure while the billows roll, fastened to the rock which cannot move, grounded firm.